The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Already the war in the air has brought its stories of bravery. The pilot of one German bomber brought down in France almost succeeded in fooling the RAF. But they got him in the end, and a very nice aerial camera that was underneath his plane. The bomber was being attacked by British fighters. The bullets were hitting him so thick and fast that all the crew of the German machine except the pilot bailed out with their parachutes. As the German bomber dived furiously to escape the inferno, the pilot slumped over his controls as if a bullet had hit him. So one of the RAF machines came alongside to see what had happened. Just then the German pilot came back to life and sent a burst of machine gun fire into the British plane that caused it to make a forced landing. But that was all the German could do. He succeeded in pancaking his machine into a field, was unhurt and taken prisoner. And that night the RAF gave a dinner in his honor. And when he found out we weren't so nasty as his propaganda friends had told him, he burst into tears. Meanwhile on land, in a small town somewhere in France, Poland's Prime Minister General Sikorski arrives to take over his headquarters. From now on, this will be the seat of government of the new Poland. You cannot crush the spirit of a nation. And here today, Poland is reborn. The first act of the new government is to ask a blessing on their fight for freedom.
Many of you know that I really enjoy military history and consider myself a bit of a history buff. But one of the things I've discovered over the years is it's really important to understand the source that you're reading from or watching. It's really important to know exactly where what you're looking at has come from. So up on the screen there is at the front page of the Boston Herald, 6 a.m., so about 11 o'clock in Europe, this was published, for the 6th of June, 1944, D-Day. And here's a report of the D-Day invasion. The Great Invasion has started. And there it is, the subhead there, where it says that by both sea and air, from Le Havre north, fierce fight at Caen, Dunkirk rocked, paratroops hit Nazis in pre-dawn assault. So here's this headline about the D-Day invasions. And those of you who know anything about D-Day know it is false, that there's lies in there, that there was no landings at Dunkirk. On the little map, you can see the invasion around Dieppe and Le Havre and all there. That's not where the landings took place. They took place around Caen, further south than that. And up at the north in Dunkirk, you can see there's little parachutists. Nothing happened there. What was going on was that the Allies had an operation called Operation Fortitude to con the Germans into thinking that the invasion was coming in the north, so they would keep troops up there. And this newspaper is part of that deception plan to trick the Germans into keeping troops in the wrong place. So you could look at this and you could read it, and it's not a historic, accurate record. That's not what it does. And so you have to know what it's doing and where it's from. If historians, without knowing that background, pick that up in 200 years' time, 300 years' time, they might think that the invasion happened in the north. But it's not true. The writer has a different intention. They've got a different purpose with the writing. It's part of the deception plan by the Americans, published with that intention. You have to understand the intention of a writer behind what they're writing. That little bit of film clip that we saw a moment ago was shown at cinemas during the war, and quite clearly is a piece of propaganda. I don't know if you picked up on it, the story of the RAF shooting down this plane, but there was all sorts of little subtle bits in between, you know, the dastardly German Hun who pretended to be dead. And when the brave RAF pilot pulled alongside to see what was going on, he suddenly came back to life and shot him down. You know, what a nasty chap he is. But then, of course, at the end, the RAF treat him to dinner. And he learns that we're not such bad chaps after all. We're the guys with the white hats on, and they're the wicked, nasty Germans. It's part of a propaganda. The person who wrote that script was trying to do something in particular with the story. Now, there probably was a plane. Well, we saw it. It was shot down. There's some of those details will be true. But the intention of the writer was to do something in particular. And it's really important when we read the Gospels and read the book of Acts that we understand that the Gospel writers and Luke in the book of Acts are doing something in addition to just telling a historic story. They're trying to paint a picture for the early church, and we're going to come on to that in just a moment. We're beginning this new sermon series today called Journeying to Jerusalem, and it's going to take us right through to Palm Sunday. So it's going to be lasting about 10, 11 weeks or so. And as we set out on this journey through the second half of Luke's Gospel, we need to understand some of Luke's intention behind writing the Gospel. Some of his purpose. What did he write it for? What was he doing? And he tells us in chapter 1 of the Gospel quite clearly that he's got two different purposes. And the first, he says, is that there might be a historic record. He says, I write this that there may be an orderly account gathered from those first witnesses. His purpose is to write down and get on paper an orderly, accurate, historic account before it's lost. Luke is writing to the church. The original disciples and the original witnesses to the resurrection are starting to die off, and he wants to record it all in an orderly and accurate way. So that's his first purpose. But he also says that he's got a second purpose. He says, secondly, he wants to write them down in order that the reader might have faith and certainty in what they've been taught. So he's wanting to give an historic record, but he's also wanting to give some teaching about doctrine and faith so that our faith might be built up and we can have certainty in what we've been taught. And those two purposes are side by side. Historic record, building up the faith. Teaching doctrine, giving a theology, giving an explanation for who Jesus is and what he did, so that we can have faith in what we've been taught. His intention, his purpose, was to write more than just a historic record. And he shaped it, and he formed the Gospel in order to tell that story. Now, Luke's Gospel, you're probably not aware of this, but Luke's Gospel is written in what's called a chiastic form. A chiastic form is where you have a balance. It's split into two halves, split into two parts, and there's a balance. And so things in the first half are mirrored by things in the second half. And those of you who were here a few years ago and did the Bible studies in the book of Daniel will be well acquainted with the chiastic form, because we talked about it a lot then. But the whole of Luke's Gospel was written in a chiastic form. So a chiasm has these two parts that balance, and it has a fulcrum, a central point, on which it all hinges. So, for example, when Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's a chiasm. You've got Sabbath, man, central point, man, Sabbath. It repeats the same thing in reverse so that it balances out. Or when Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 12, those who exalt themselves will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. That's a chiasm. Exalted, humbled, balance point, humbled, exalted. The two halves mirror each other. They balance. Well, the whole of Luke's gospel is a chiasm of forms. Because what he was trying to say was so important, and what he was trying to say was also theological and doctrinal as well as history, he moves things around a bit to get this sense of balance. For ancient writers, getting things exactly in historic order wasn't as important as putting them in order to tell this bigger picture. And Luke's gospel is written in this form. So the story begins with the Nativity, and we've just been looking at this over the last however many weeks as we ran up to Christmas. And it starts in heaven. That Christ, of course, is incarnate. He comes from heaven and is born in flesh. So the story starts with in heaven, and the messengers come from heaven to tell Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph what's going to happen. And it ends in Jerusalem. The end of the Nativity sequence of Jesus' childhood actually ends in Jerusalem with the story of Jesus being left at the temple. Yeah? So that little piece actually makes one section. So it starts in heaven, goes to Galilee and Jerusalem, and that's the Nativity sequence. And that's the first bookend. That's the first part of the balance on one end. Then the story jumps forward 20 years to Jesus' baptism. So finishing with Jesus' childhood, we then have this big jump, and it jumps forward to Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his ministry. And from Luke chapter 3 through to the end of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see Jesus' early ministry as he travels around Galilee in the north. It all happens up in the north, and he travels around almost aimlessly, going from the different towns and villages and cities up in the north, that he wanders around teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. And that's his early ministry. And it's centered at Capernaum, but it all happens up in the north of the country. Then we get to the end of chapter 9, and this is the fulcrum point. This is the balance point. The reading we started with today, 9:51, that's the point at which the chiasm tips. And it says that knowing that the time was coming for him to return to go to heaven, Jesus set out for Jerusalem. And we then see over the next 10 chapters, which we're going to look at in the next 10, 11 weeks or so, we see the journey to Jerusalem. From that tipping point where he's been up in the north, he starts to head south, and he heads to Jerusalem. And we start to see Jesus' later ministry. And it's going to end up in Jerusalem. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the arrest, the Last Supper, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the resurrection appearances in Luke happen in Jerusalem. And then we get the very last bit and the last slide there, where Luke finishes his gospel in Jerusalem with the events of Holy Week, ending with Jesus returning to heaven. Luke's gospel finishes with the ascension and Christ returning to heaven. And here you've got this balanced structure. Heaven on either end, Holy Week and the Nativity making the bookends on either ends, Jerusalem as the key part of the beginning and ending of those ministries, and building up to the point at Luke 9:51, which all the scholars and the commentators and people say this is the tipping point where the language in the book changes, and this is where a new chapter starts. Now, the first half, everything to the left of that high point, is asking a question. Who is Jesus? What is the incarnation? What was this nativity about? And so all of the stories, the parables, the healings that we read are all about who is Jesus? Who is this man who said he was God? Who is this man that can perform miracles? Who is he all about? And so it's all questions about the incarnation. How could God become man? And the question is, who? So, for example, we have the angels coming and explaining to the shepherds who Christ is. We have Simeon and Anna in the temple revealing the Christ. This is who we've been waiting for, the Saviour. We have John the Baptist acting as the herald, the one who is coming to save the world. And we have Luke gives this long genealogy trying to explain where Jesus has come from. And it's all trying to answer this question, who is Jesus? But despite all this, what we keep reading is people keep asking this question, who is this man? Who is this man that teaches with such authority? Is one question that gets asked. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves listen to him? Who is this? Isn't this just Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? And so everybody's saying, he's the Christ. But the crowds keep saying, we don't know who it is. Who is this man? People don't get it. And it comes to a head, this question of who is Jesus, in chapter 9, just before where we started our reading today, with Jesus turning to the disciples saying, who do people say I am? And the answer is, they don't know. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're the Christ, some say... Nobody really knows. And then he asks a question of Peter and of the disciples. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. And at that moment, this whole question of who is Jesus is resolved in the Gospel of Luke. We've got the answer. There's been all these questions. Nobody's sure. But Peter gives the answer, and we get that response of where Jesus says, you know, this hasn't been revealed to you by flesh. This has come directly from heaven. The question is answered. And so we end the question, who? And we start the question, why? Why did Jesus come and die? What is the cross about? Why has this all had to happen? And there, at that high point in chapter 9, the furthest physically as well, interestingly, that Luke takes Jesus from Jerusalem and from the place of the cross. The question gets answered, and we start a new journey that begins towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It stops asking, who are you, Jesus? But it starts asking, why did you die? And all of the gospel stories from this point on, the healings, the miracles, the teaching, the parables, have all got to be read through that lens of asking, what does this say about the cross? What does this say about God's plan of salvation? So as in the first half we're asking, what does this gospel tell us about who Jesus is? The second ask is, what does this tell us about the cross? And more importantly, what does it tell us about the resurrection and being a resurrection people? So here we are in the beginning of our journey, starting now towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday this year. And over 10 sermons and 10 weeks and 10 chapters, we're going to journey with Jesus towards Jerusalem. We're going to journey towards Holy Week. And as we go, we're going to read parables and healings and miracles and teachings. And the question we have to ask at the back of our mind all the time is, what is this teaching us about being the resurrection people of Christ? What has this to do with the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension? Because that's the way Luke has structured it, that this is about those things. That second half of the story is asking the question, what is Luke trying to say about the resurrection, what it means to follow Jesus? It's the lens or the filter that we have to read this next 10 chapters. Remember, Luke had a purpose, a theological purpose, and an intention in telling the story the way he did. Just like the newspaper editors had a purpose in the way they told their story, and the filmmakers had a purpose in the way they told their story. So Luke has an intention and a purpose in the way he tells the story. And the intention and that purpose is to help us understand who Jesus was and get our faith on a firm foundation. He was writing 55 AD to an early church. The original disciples were dying off. They were all converts. There was no real roots or history in the church. It was only 25, 30 years old. And he's writing to these people saying, you are the resurrection people. You are the people who live in the shadow of the cross. You are the people who are saved by the empty tomb and have new life through the resurrection. And this is what it means to be resurrection people. This is what it means to follow Jesus in the world. Now that's a long kind of introduction, a bit of a theological background and an explanation in a literary sense of what Luke was doing. And so every time we look at one of these stories over the next 10 weeks, we ask the question, what's it teaching us about the cross? Which this whole second half is falling towards. It's almost like Jesus starts his ministry, reaches Luke 9:51, where it says he set towards Jerusalem, knowing he was going to die, knowing he was going to heaven. He sets out for Jerusalem, and it falls back to Jerusalem and the cross. And we ask ourselves, what is this showing us about where Jesus is going and what it means for us to follow him as the people of the cross? And straight away in this journey to Jerusalem, Luke starts to tell us something about what it means to be heaven-bound people. What it means to be followers of the resurrected Christ, whose ultimate home is in heaven. He starts off by saying that knowing that the time had come for him to return to heaven. What does that mean for us? Knowing that we're going to heaven. That our ultimate home isn't here on earth, but our ultimate home is in heaven. And Luke starts to tell us something about what it means to be a heaven-bound follower of Jesus. Jesus was heading for heaven. The disciples in that early church, 55 AD, knew they were heading for heaven. What does Jesus' journey have to do with our journey? What's Luke trying to tell us, they'd have been asking themselves? And in this reading we have today, we see straight away Luke starting to teach us about being heaven-bound people, heavenly-minded people, not people with our minds on earth, but our minds on heaven. And he tells us two stories that actually have their central theme of rejection at their heart. And he puts them side by side to teach us something. So first of all, the first story in this pair begins with Jesus wanting to enter a Samaritan village. He's made the decision, I'm heading for Jerusalem now. From now on, that's all I'm doing. I'm heading towards Jerusalem. And as he journeys, he wants to enter a Samaritan village. And he sends heralds on ahead of him. He sends messengers on ahead to say Jesus, who's on his way to Jerusalem, is coming. And the people in the village reject Jesus. They say they don't want him there. Here he is walking back to Jerusalem on this long journey. And the Samaritans refuse him hospitality. They refuse him shelter. You have to remember, this is the Middle East. Hospitality rules and regulations are a big deal. If someone asks for shelter or asks for food, you're obliged to give it to them. And yet they hear Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They know he's a Jew, and they reject him outright. You're one of them Jews. You're on your way to Jerusalem. We don't want anything to do with you. And at the root of this is a theological argument that I don't want to go into too much, but Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, the Samaritans believed that you ought to celebrate the festivals on their mountain, not in Jerusalem. And so this goes to the very heart of the split between the Samaritans and the Jews. But they say, you're going there, you're going to the wrong place, we want nothing to do with you. And they reject Jesus. And then straight away, that's followed by these stories of three people who seem to want to follow Jesus. But in reality, it appears that they find the cost of following Jesus too difficult. They say with their mouths, we'll follow you. Wherever you go, Lord, we'll follow you. But in reality, they reject his call with their hearts because their lifestyle and their commitments and their personal life isn't consistent with following Jesus. It would be just too difficult. The call of their life and family life and home is just too much. One man says, yes, I'll follow you, but I've got family commitments. I need to go and sort my family out. I need to go and say goodbye to them. In that phrase is the whole, make sure they're okay, take care of them, make sure they're provided for. I need to go and settle things and close them with my family. So I will follow you, but just not yet. And then there's a second man who says, yes, I'll follow you. But let me bury my father first. Back at home, I've got some things to do. Now, most commentaries think that the man's father wasn't dead yet. And what he's saying is, I've got this elderly father at home, I'm responsible for him, I've got commitments there, and I need to take care of those. And once that's settled, once he's dead, once I've got no ties back home, then I'll follow you. Yes, I'll follow you, but when I've buried my father, not just yet. And then with the other man, it looks as if Jesus discerns something. He comes to Jesus, he says, I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go. And Jesus says, you know what? If you follow me, you're going to have to leave your home. You're going to have to leave your bed. I mean, that's a big deal for me, leaving your bed behind. That's tough call. You know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have got holes and birds have got nests. But if you follow me, you're going to have to leave all that behind. And it's almost as if he's saying, discerning. Do you know what? The call of home and property and bed and house means that maybe what you're saying with your mouth isn't what's going on in your heart. You can't really be a true follower of me if you've still got part of your mind on those things. So here we have a group of Samaritans who reject Jesus because of his theology, and a group of men who reject Jesus because of the difficulty of the call. They reject that call to follow unconditionally by saying, well, I will follow you. Lord, I will follow you, but on my terms. Lord, I want to follow you, but only if it fits in with what I want. If it fits in with my lifestyle and my family and what's going on for me. And we can be really critical of some of these people in the scriptures when we read them. But the truth is, we all do that all the time. We all do that all the time. We say, Lord, I'll follow you, but I'd like to keep this part of my income back for myself. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, but not to Africa or India or Nepal or wherever. Lord, I'll follow you and I'll explore what your calling is on my life when my children have grown up, when I'm financially a bit more secure, when I've got this next promotion. We all do it all the time. Yes, Lord, I'll follow you as soon as that person apologizes. Yes, I'll do what I know you're calling me to when they say sorry first. Yes, I'll follow you when the weather's better. Yeah, I'll come out and I'll hand out leaflets, but not while it's raining. And we do it all the time. We do exactly what these men have done. We reject the call of Jesus on our lives because it's just sometimes too costly. I was online chatting backs and forwards with Angus this week. You know that Angus and Helen are coming back in the summer for some furlough, and Caleb wants to get baptized. And they were going to baptize him, and he said, no, I want to get baptized at Tabernacle. That's my home church. I want to get baptized at Tabs when I'm home. And so we've arranged for Caleb to be baptized on the first Sunday that they're home, and I keep forgetting the date, but it's May or June sometime coming up. June. So I heard, there we go. I'm wrong on both dates. But anyway, we've got Caleb booked in for a baptism. We were going backwards and forwards, and it just struck me again how costly it's been for that family to say, Lord, we'll follow you wherever you take us. Taking little children into an earthquake zone where on a day-to-day basis there's only 4 hours of electricity a day, which means you don't have fridges, you don't have your water pumped, you don't have easily cooked meals. You can't put a microwave on. In a place where there's limited resources. That's costly. What a cost. I don't know, when I had a 4-year-old child, I'd have said, let's move across the world because God's telling us to go. It's costly following Jesus into these dangerous, difficult, unpleasant places. I was talking with a man in the church during the week who was saying that they felt called to ministry. I've actually spoken to 2 people this week, but I spoke to one who's got a young family, thinking, do you know how costly this is going to be? What it means to spend 3 years in college running around different churches preaching and teaching and doing your degree and then having to give up your job and sell your house and go into a church manse. Do you know how costly that is? It's not easy. Sometimes it's costly to follow Christ. Sometimes it's costly to be a member of a church and say, I'm going to commit myself and covenant myself to this fellowship. I'm not going to hop around lots of other churches because actually their worship is more entertaining. They've got a better band or a better speaker or the building's nicer. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to go to my same old church week after week after week and commit myself to that because I'm covenanted to that body. It's costly to covenant being part of a body to say, I'm going to release my finances into that church. Actually, there's a ministry over there which looks quite attractive and Gucci and I'd love to be able to support, but actually I'm committed here. That's costly. It's hard sometimes. It's not easy. It's costly to be a follower of Jesus and be gracious and unconditional in our love for our brothers and sisters, even when they hurt us and they're clearly in the wrong, to still say, you know what, I'm going to love them because they're my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. It's costly to say, I'm going to go out my way to love my neighbors and my brothers and my sisters in Christ. It's hard. It's difficult. It's not an easy thing. It needs sacrifice and sometimes pain to follow Jesus. As we follow Jesus on this journey towards heaven, remembering that our life is not on this earth, but our life is secure with Him, with Christ in heaven, we must ask ourselves again and again every day, am I willing to pay this price? Am I willing to lay down my life, to put my preferences aside, to put other people first, and to follow Jesus? Because to say no, it's a rejection of that call on our lives. And actually this unwillingness of the Samaritans to receive Jesus and the three men to follow Jesus unconditionally is really in stark contrast to what Jesus is doing at that point, to his resolution to be faithful to the call of God on his life. We see in this reading the rejection of these groups of people who won't take the call of Christ, but we also see resolution in this reading. We read in verse 51 that Jesus is firm in his resolve. It says that he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. And so we have rejection and resolution almost smashed together in the one story. We read that he says he sets his face like stone. The original language has got two words that go together to make this word resolutely. One is to take a stand. And the other is to be stiff, to be, you know, firm, to be unmovable. And it's, what it says is Jesus set his face like stone and said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Whatever it costs, I'm going to Jerusalem. Yes, I'm going to be rejected by people. I'm going to Jerusalem. Yes, it's going to end up with pain and suffering and death. I'm going to Jerusalem. Yes, it's going to end up with the tomb and hell. I'm going to Jerusalem. He sets his face, whatever the cost. And it really is a stark contrast with the rejection of the call of the others. Sometimes people have got this impression that the cross was an accident, that Jesus kind of fell into the cross, that maybe evil men or Satan got the upper hand, that maybe Jesus went hoping that something else would happen, that somehow the whole thing was a huge mistake. It's not true. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what was coming. He predicted it several times. In fact, just in the verses before our reading today, he predicts it. But he sets his face and he resolutely sets out whatever the cost, however much pain is involved, whatever suffering's about to come, he's going to follow God's call on his life. And those early readers reading Luke's gospel would have understood these two comparisons. They were likely to suffer. Following Christ in that first century was tough. Persecution was just breaking out in the church about 55 AD. And they had this choice. Will we follow him wherever he goes, or will we reject him? Will we be resolute, or will we be rejectionists? Will we not follow the call of Christ? Fundamental element of being a resurrection person an empty tomb person. It's that determination to follow God's calling wherever it may lead. And then finally, the question, well, how do we do that? If it's so painful, if it's so costly, if it's so difficult, how can we do that? Well, the clue again is in the reading this morning. You know, verse 51, this fulcrum verse, the tipping point verse, where it says that Jesus stops his journey away from Jerusalem and turns towards Jerusalem, could have said something different. It could have said, as the time approached for him to suffer. Or it could have said, as the time approached for Jesus to go to the cross. Or it could have said, as the time approached for Jesus to go to Jerusalem where he was going to be arrested and tortured and executed. Or it could have said all sorts of different things at the time approached, as the time approached for him to die. And all those things would be true, and it doesn't say any of those. What it says is this, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven. As the time came, yes, for the cross, yes, for the torture, yes, for death, yes, for the tomb, he was looking towards heaven. He knew where his ultimate destination was. Jesus looked past the cross and through the suffering. He looks beyond that to the joy that's beyond that, to heaven. He doesn't look at the cost. He looks at the reward. He doesn't look at the pain. He looks at the joy. I've got to, over the next few weeks now, start getting fit again for a job I've got coming up in the army. I'm going to have to start running. My back is really bad. And it's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. And at the moment, every time I pull the shorts and the running shoes out and put them on the bed, I think, oh, this is going to hurt. Oh, this is going to be bad news. And actually what I ought to be doing is saying, this is going to be great when I've lost another half a stone. This is going to be great when I can walk up the stairs without being out of breath. This is going to be great when I'm even more handsome than I am now. Stop it. This is going to, you know, you look, when somebody starts a fitness program, when you how many of you have joined a gym in January? You fibbers. Well, okay, let me tell you, how many of you have gone on a diet? Well, thank you, at least one person's honest, because I know there's several who have not admitted to it. But, you know, going on a diet's hard, isn't it? But why do you do it? You do it because you know it's going to be difficult. You do it because you know it's going to be unpleasant. No, you do it because you know the result at the end will be wonderful. Well, Jesus, it says, looked to heaven. He knew where he was going. He knew what his destination was. He looked beyond what was coming to where he was going. He knows that the end of the journey isn't suffering. It's not death, but it's resurrection and joy. Now, it reminds me, and you're probably already making this connection in your head from some of the things I've said, but it reminds me of in Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews is trying to encourage the church to persevere in suffering and persevere in hard times. And he writes this, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then these words, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, until he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't look at the cross. He looked beyond at the glory. And that's our calling too, not to look at the cost, but to look beyond at the joy. Is life tough? Are choices difficult? Are some of the ways we have to follow Christ painful or hard? Well, look at what you've got before you in Christ. Is giving yourself fully and sacrificially to Christ looking daunting? Well, look beyond for the glory that's in store. Is releasing your money or your time or your love or your forgiveness difficult? Remember, we are a resurrection people bound for heaven. Our home is not in this world, and we can store up for ourselves comfort in this life and ease in this life, but this is not our ultimate home. We're heading for heaven. throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have what theologians call the journey motif. As Jesus travels, first of all, further and further away from Jerusalem, and then it's almost like he's on a piece of elastic. He gets to 951, and he pings back to Jerusalem. And a lot of the theologians talk about this journey motif. So the journey motif's a good one for us as well. That picture of us being pilgrims and sojourners and journeyers in the world is a good picture for us. As we follow Jesus on this road through life, sometimes the road is easy. And as that Gaelic blessing says, the road rises up to meet us. The sun is warm on our back. The wind is pushing us along. The rain, when it comes, is soft around us. Sometimes the road is easy. And sometimes the road is marked with suffering, with pain. You know, we sing that song, "Blessed be the Lord, on the road marked with suffering." I'm really sorry, Sarah, I always think of you when we sing that song, because you had it at your wedding. And I wondered what you were trying to say at the start of your marriage, saying, on the road marked with suffering. But whatever comes, I'm going to bless the Lord. Because sometimes the road is difficult. And life is like that, isn't it? It is a journey. But we're on a road that leads in glory, that ends in glory, that ends in heaven, as Christ calls us on. So as we start this series on the journey towards Holy Week, and as we ask ourselves, what's Luke trying to say about being a resurrection people? What's he trying to tell us about what it means to be people who are following Jesus? I want to close by reading to you the words of Paul to the church in Philippi, where he's talking about following Jesus. "I press on, I journey on, to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ." I love that phrase. I press on to take hold of the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. Jesus, it says, knowing the time had come to go to heaven, looking at the prize, looking at the upward call to heaven, he set his face to follow Jesus. We're the same. We have this upward call in Christ to heaven. I wonder whether this Lent and through this series we can just maybe set our face a little stiffer, a little harder towards Christ, who took hold of us for the joy that's before us. Amen. As you journey through life this week, may the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face and the rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may the Father hold you in the palm of his hand. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's close with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.